So this is intended to be an introduction to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to start off by looking at personal consequences, answering the question, how did we get here? And before you think, wow, that's going to be rather dark, just hang in there. There may be a little light at the end of the tunnel. So what I'm going to do today, I'm going to give a bit of a historical background. And since we're talking about Israel's captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, I've included a picture of a city being turned into rubble. And this is Berlin, late in World War II. So in order to understand how today's decisions lead to future consequences, I'm going to start with King Solomon. Solomon inherited a greatly expanded kingdom from his father David, and he makes a great start to his reign. He has a dream in which God says, "Ask for yourself whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon replies, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So, if you look somewhere near the end of the book of Nehemiah, we find a reference to Solomon. And it's not good. It goes something like this. This is Nehemiah speaking. He says, "I rebuked them and called curses down on them." Okay, he's a little upset. "I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" In this passage of Scripture, Nehemiah is very upset as he deals with a particular issue involving the Jews. Now, these would have been Jews who had returned to Israel some years previously, or possibly those who had not been deported. A problem begins when Solomon follows the ways of the nations surrounding Israel by making political alliances through marriage. So, for example, he marries the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt. In those times, rulers connected their families and therefore connected the nations which they ruled. Unfortunately, Solomon's wives, all 700 of them, insisted on bringing their idols and deities with them. And Solomon, to keep them happy, builds temples for these gods. So Nehemiah is basically saying, look at the wisest man who lived and what happened when he thought he was smarter than God. So what did happen? Whoops, that's just a little bit. So the beginning of the problem is Nehemiah's reference to Solomon. The problem leads to this. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burnt incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. So you ask, Solomon, if you're so wise, how could you do such a dumb thing? How could this happen? Well, maybe in good times, we're simply not as alert to the presence of the enemy. The enemy doesn't enter paradise with a brass band. He comes with a whisper, maybe a suggestion. Look at your kingdom, Solomon. How awesomely cool is this? 700 wives, 300 concubines. Good things they have name tags. Yes, I know, some of your wives would like a small temple to Chemosh. So what? Jehovah is the greatest, but it can't hurt to stay on the good side of some of the other gods. and it would please your cute Moabite wife. What's her name? So, as Solomon grew old, the scripture says, and maybe this is a crucial explanation for why Solomon turned to other gods. The problem with having Satan in your household over many years is that he becomes familiar. You no longer recognize the danger. And eventually the predictable happened. Satan was given a place in the ruling of the kingdom of Israel. So God pronounces consequences. So the consequences begin. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen. Why was God so upset? Does his response seem a bit over the top? The first commandment states, you shall have no other gods before me. God does not share his reign with anyone. He's supreme ruler by right of being creator. Of course, Satan would love a place equal with God. And Solomon, wise or not, was offering Satan an in. Here's your chance, Satan. Solomon was not free to share his rule with anyone. It wasn't his to share. He was in a position of trust under God, and somehow he lost sight of that fact. And God said, you've betrayed me. You've broken my trust. You've not been faithful. What you were given will be taken from you. So God reduces the area that he has given Solomon to govern on his behalf. I'm going to talk a little bit about a divided heart. So you think, okay, that was Solomon. What about us? What's it got to do with us? I don't have a pagoda in my backyard where I nip out occasionally and burn incense to some weird god. Really, you know, where's the connection here? Well, let's define the issue as a heart issue. We know that David served God with all his heart. That's what the scripture says. But the scripture says Solomon did not serve the Lord fully. Let's call his heart a divided heart. A divided heart is a heart that no longer looks exclusively to God as a source. It hedges its bets. If God doesn't provide the way the divided heart believes it is entitled to be provided for, it will look elsewhere. There's always a plan B. If God doesn't value me the way I should be valued, I will find a person or a position or an activity that gives me value. Satan's lie has always been this. God's provision is quite decent, but maybe doesn't cover everything. You may be missing out on something really good. And here's how you can fill in what's missing. And so Solomon begins to appease the gods of the surrounding lands in order to maintain the security of his kingdom. You can imagine that God finds this attitude extremely insulting. So God responds by taking away the major portion of his kingdom. However, for the sake of David, God's plans, you see that written in there, for the sake of David, God's plans connect generations. Abram, you have Abram, you have Isaac, and you have Jacob. Think generational blessings and curses, although we like to take credit for the blessings and blame our parents for the curses. Generational blessings are a bit like a divine savings account. One generation makes deposits, the next generation can draw on these deposits and hopefully top up the account for future generations. But it's not a retirement fund. So as soon as Solomon died, his successor lost most of the kingdom of Israel. It split into two parts. The southern part consisted of mainly the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and some Levites, and the remaining 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom. So God moved very fast. You may notice that Israel was surrounded by other nations who were almost always hostile. Now, the kingdom of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, lasts about 200 years and then is conquered by the Assyrians. It becomes a province of Assyria and is renamed Samaria. So much of history is about the rise and fall of empires. The Assyrians were a relatively small people group that began in what is now northern Iraq and expanded during the time of the divided kingdom to conquer the kingdom of Israel, Egypt, and most of the nations that you see on the map. During the time of the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel, their capital was Nineveh. Now, where have you heard that name before? Wasn't Jonah supposed to go and bring a warning to this city? Now, the story of Jonah could have occurred roughly about this time. It would be just before sometime before the conquest of the northern kingdom. So you can understand Jonah's reluctance to go to preach a warning to a nation that was actually on the rise and was already becoming a threat to Israel. For Jonah, maybe fire from heaven would have been a good message, but not repentance. So that just puts it into a bit of a context as to what Jonah was facing when God said, go to Nineveh and warn the people. But maybe God knew something about the future, which Jonah didn't know. In the first century A.D., this is just the first century after Christ was crucified, the gospel reached the Assyrians. The Assyrians claim it was via the apostles Thomas, Jude, and Nathanael. What is known for sure is by the third century, most Assyrians were Christian. It was one of the first Christian nations, actually. As you can fast forward to the Gulf War of 1990, there were still roughly 1 million ethnic Assyrians in Iraq, mostly Christian. So let's just look at what happened to the 10 tribes. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria. Now, in the towns of Samaria, again, remember that the whole northern kingdom is now called Samaria, to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires. Then the king of Assyria gave this order: have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. So this passage will help to explain some of the stories in the New Testament Gospels. After the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel, those Jews living in the southern kingdom considered the new settlers in what is now Samaria to be non-Jews. They were Gentiles, they were pagans, they were idol worshippers, or at best heathen with possibly some Jewish ancestry. That's the way the Jews in Christ's time looked at what they called the Samaritans, those from the province of Samaria. And that name stuck. And since the time of David, when Jerusalem was made the capital, and with the building of the temple, there had been rivalry between the northern and the southern tribes. But when the Assyrians resettled the northern kingdom and renamed it Samaria, for the southern Jews, that was the final straw. For the centuries that followed, the southern Jews absolutely despised the inhabitants of Samaria. And the story of the woman at the well, you have Jesus going through, it says, the towns of Samaria. And you have the story of the Good Samaritan. To the Jews, there was no such a thing as a Good Samaritan. So that's the context in which some of the stories of the gospel take place. By the way, the Samaritans, they claimed that they were the remnants of the 10 tribes. And there was probably some truth to that claim. Now, this is a picture of a ship from West Edmonton Mall. Does anybody recognize the ship? Anybody know? Do you know, Gary? What is it? Okay. What does it say on there? Santa Maria. Whose ship was that? Christopher Columbus. Now, what's the connection between Christopher Columbus and the 10 tribes? Christopher Columbus, when he sailed for the New World, he had on board a Hebrew interpreter, just in case he ran into the 10 lost tribes. Historical fact. They became a thing of myth and legend. So, consequences. A divided heart results in God reducing the area he has given us to rule. Consequences, whether good or bad, cross generations. And the third thing is not a consequence. It's something like it's a remark, an interjection. God is not indifferent to our fate. He does not sit back and watch us self-destruct, but gives us warning after warning. Now, during the 200 years between Solomon and the final end of the Northern Kingdom, you had some powerful prophetic ministries that took place. In the Northern Kingdom, you had Elijah and his confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel. You had Elisha with his school of prophets and the curing of Naaman from leprosy. And you had Isaiah with the oracles of the coming Messiah. You had powerful prophetic ministries. God does not abandon people when they're self-destructing. The southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah. So the northern kingdom disappears forever. When we're talking about the exile to Babylon, we're talking about the southern kingdom, which was the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and probably the remnants of the 10 tribes who had fled south when the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. So the southern kingdom carries on for approximately another 100 years. The Assyrians take a run at it a few times, manage to get some of the outlying towns, but they never conquer Jerusalem. During the time of Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 19, there's a recounting of one such attempt. But the scripture says the angel of the Lord goes through the Assyrian camp at night and kills 185,000. Some of you may recall the story. At this point, the Assyrians are starting to get weaker. Then an unknown Chaldean named Nabopolassar rises in power, grabs back the city of Babylon from the Assyrians, and becomes king of Babylon. Now, Babylon would change hands. There was always a king of the city, but it would change hands constantly. Sometimes there'd be vacancies. You ever thought of what the job posting for a king would be? You know, up-and-coming empire has vacancy for king. Must be good at banquets, so on. Now, Nabopolassar has a son, and this son, his name is quite familiar to us. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, and he finishes off the Assyrians. So Nebuchadnezzar becomes king not only of Babylon, but what is now the new Babylonian Empire. And at that point, his eyes turn on Jerusalem. Now, who were the Chaldeans? The Chaldeans actually, and where was Babylon? The Chaldeans were a tribe or a group of people. See if I can get this pointer working. Maybe I can't. Anyways, they live in what's now southern Iraq. There's a marshy area right near the Persian Gulf, and that's where the Chaldeans came from. There's all people groups that lived in the areas. In Babylon, it's about 50 miles, 85 kilometers south of Baghdad. It's been a ruin for many centuries. If you want to see a picture of it, this is a picture of the ruins of Babylon taken from Saddam Hussein's summer palace. Saddam actually called himself the son of Nebuchadnezzar and was starting to rebuild Babylon when the Gulf War took place in 2003. The captivity of the southern kingdom. It occurs in three or four events over about 25 years. It isn't like, boom, Nebuchadnezzar's there, everybody's gone, and it's a ghost town. It's not quite like that. Event one, 607 BC. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem and carries off temple treasure, plus some promising young men such as Daniel. So that's the first thing that takes place. It's not a wholesale slaughter or destruction by any means. And he installs a new king. Seems to be a popular thing, one of his own choices. So the king of the southern kingdom, who is Jehoiakim, who is supposed to be ruling under Nebuchadnezzar, decides to rebel. Now you get event two happening, 597 BC. That's 10 years later. 10 years, everything's fine. The king decides, of who's been put into place, decides he doesn't really want to serve Nebuchadnezzar, so he rebels. At that point, Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, and during the siege, Jehoiakim dies. His son is put on the throne, but 3 months later, surrenders. Nebuchadnezzar pillages the city for treasure, and he takes high-grade captives, skilled workers, artisans, and so on. Shortly after this event, the prophet Jeremiah sends a letter to the captives in Babylon. Now, we're going to look at that letter a little later on. End event 3, 586, another rebellion. Zedekiah, who was king, decides to rebel again. And 18 months of siege, famine occur, and Jerusalem is burnt with fire. The walls are destroyed. There's slaughter and there's captivity for those who are left. Jeremiah's prophecy. Just before the collapse of Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah has given a prophecy naming 70 years as the time that Israel will serve the Babylonians. Let's look closer at this prophecy. It's in 2 Chronicles 36. There's one reference to it. It says, "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." I'm going to go over this very quickly. I'll just abbreviate this. What were these Sabbath rests? Well, the Israelites were required to leave their land fallow every seventh year. They could eat whatever fruit or produce came of itself, but they were not allowed to harvest and store in that year. As well, debts were canceled in the year. The seventh year was called a sabbatical year. And I will just tell you why it was required, and then I will go to the result. According to Genesis, God created the world in 7 days. He worked for six, but he rested on the seventh. Now, we think the seventh day was spent in rejoicing or contemplating his creation. However, the seventh day was part of creation. It wasn't separate. It was part of the whole creation. It was attached to the other 6 days. When the Israelites left Egypt, God established a similar pattern into their lives. They were to work for 6 days, but on the seventh day they were to rest. Deuteronomy 5 says they were to remember that they were slaves in Egypt, but God had redeemed them. Now, you can't work for 6 days without realizing that there's something wrong with this world. Disease attacks us, Murphy's Law reigns starting most Mondays, and the ground seems to yield its fruit with great reluctance. By the way, you all know what Murphy's Law is? If something can go wrong, it will. So on the Sabbath, the Israelites would remember that God had redeemed them out of the slavery of Egypt, that God would at some time in the future deal with the problem of sinful man, and that God in the future, at the end of time, would redeem all of creation. So it was a redemption celebration. So resting on the seventh day of the week and resting during the sabbatical year was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. They were proclaiming the ongoing redemption of mankind and the final restoration of creation. God was their redeemer. No other nation lived this way. I'm going to skip all the rest. You can talk about it if you wish in your house groups and so on. And I will simply say that we tend to substitute our own redeemers. The Israelites eventually substituted the gods of the surrounding nations. In our century, we have tended to substitute leaders, human leaders. And so you have the predictable result that in the Soviet Union in the last century, a workers' paradise turned into a large camp of slaves. Always ends up the same way. At our current time, we tend to put our trust in a variety of leaders who lead movements. Just be careful. We are on this earth to be stewards, not redeemers. There's only one redeemer, and that's God. We look after the earth with whatever wisdom God has given us. We can't fundamentally free anyone or anything from bondage. We can't give life. But we bring a message of a Redeemer who does give life and freedom, and we can work with him. As earthly stewards, we look forward to the time when God will restore his perfect order and his blessing on this earth. So God removed the Israelites from the land for 70 years. When he did that, he was saying, if you insist on abandoning me as your Redeemer, you will end up as slaves. However, the land in which you are living belongs to me, and it will get a chance to recognize me as its Redeemer. So God actually goes back almost 500 years and says, we're going to add up all the years that you missed, and the land's going to get a chance to celebrate me as Redeemer. Because God's redemption involves the creation as well. So Romans 8 says that creation is longing for the freedom from bondage. There's no reason to believe that during the captivity, the Israelites were allowed to rest on the seventh day or year. Their masters would have wanted to squeeze every last ounce of work out of them. So rejecting God as our sole redeemer leads down a road that is hard and stressful. It's called slavery. It's tough to try to be God. Events timeline. Yeah, it does work. Okay. Just a quick brief summary of what happened during each time. During this time, the first time here, the 70 years, under the Babylonian Empire, you'll have Daniel interpreting the king's dream. You have the fiery furnace happening, writing on the wall, and that's kind of at the end. Nabonidus is actually the king at the time, but he leaves things mostly to the guy mentioned in the scripture, who is Belshazzar, which is his son. He's actually a prince. And at that point, as I said before, history is empires rising and falling. At that time, the whole Chaldean or the Babylonian Empire collapses. And the Medes and the Persians come in. They're another group. They're from Iran. You have a new king, Cyrus. And one of the first things Cyrus does, in his first year, he sends a group of Jewish exiles back to their land under Zerubbabel. So that's right about here. And then if you go on a little bit further, you have right about here, you have Daniel in the lion's den. He's over 80 at this time. He's not a young man. Esther becomes queen, probably under Xerxes. And then if you go even further, you have the second group under Ezra leaving for Jerusalem. Artaxerxes the first is king. 90 years have passed since the first group started their restoration work. Just to give you I haven't put those things in. So you could, it just helps you just to see what happens in the various eras. Just to give you an alternative timeline so you can just see, just get a better idea how much time this actually all took. If you take year zero, this is June 1st, 1945, Russian troops entering Berlin. So if you take 1945 as the year Jerusalem was destroyed, 1993 would have been the time of Zerubbabel. Where the first wave went back would have been 1993. There were still a few old people around who had been some of these first captives who had seen the original temple. And the scripture says they wept when they saw what was replacing the original temple. So here's the point. Maybe restoration isn't instant. Maybe God restores over a period of time, and maybe there's a certain order to his work of restoration. Something comes first, and then something comes second, and so on. Just as consequences can be generational, maybe restoration can also take place over a generational timeline. Some families have been so beaten down that sometimes one generation is the one that Christ redeems, as the scripture says, like a brand plucked from the fire. And the next generations are the ones who begin to rebuild a new inheritance for their children. If I ended today's teaching at this point, I'd be leaving out a critical part of how God deals with the consequences of our sin. Remember that the deportations into captivity took place over several events. Shortly after the second deportation, when Nebuchadnezzar took the high-grade captives, like blacksmiths and tradespeople, the prophet Jeremiah sent a letter to the captives who had recently arrived in Babylon. The letter was a message from God. Here's part of it. So this is right at the beginning, as they are leaving for captivity. He says, "Build houses and settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Now this is the beginning of captivity. So, in other words, don't hold back. Embrace life. Don't withdraw from your life. Don't live as though you're in limbo, waiting for this horrible captivity to end. And during this time, pray for your captors, because your well-being is tied together. So you better make sure that they prosper. And then at this point, God speaks these remarkable words of hope to a people who are just entering a long period of captivity and who are facing a dark time. And this is what God says. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promises to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." God's mercy and grace are embedded in the consequences of sin. They're accessed by embracing the consequences. But let me add that left by themselves, consequences have no power to accomplish anything. It's the presence of the Redeemer who transforms consequences into a pathway of life. One could divide the people who went into captivity into two groups. One group was there because of their own choices, their own sin. If you are living with the consequences of sin, you have a choice. Ask God to get you out of here, or ask God to get you through. There was not a whole lot of difference from the two thieves who were on the cross with Jesus. One said, it's not a whole lot different from the two thieves who hung on the cross with Christ. One said, "Get me out of here," while the other said, "I deserve this." Now, which one found salvation? What about the prodigal son? Did he make some bad choices? Yes, he did. In his imagination, he should have been living the life of a rock star, but the only adoring fans surrounding him were of the pig variety. And it was the real life consequences which caused him to remember the good life of his father's household. Now, what about the second group of captives? These were mainly children who woke up one morning in a strange land, disoriented, bearing the consequences of the sin of someone else. One of their thoughts might have been, "Why am I here? I didn't do anything wrong." And you might be someone who finds himself or herself in this situation today. What's God's message for you? You know, God has the same message for you. Live. Embrace the consequences, because within them you will find grace and mercy. There is a way through and hope on the horizon. So in closing, let's read these words together. If I can find them. Okay, let's read them together. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So may the Spirit burn these words deeply into our hearts, words of God's grace and of His mercy. Amen.